this morning we're sort of continuing on last week's theme. Last week we celebrated Pentecost Sunday. Who here is excited to be Pentecostal, huh? Right? Yeah! The fire of God. That's what we're talking about this morning. The fire of God. There is nothing like it. It just blows me away. We're going to be learning all about that this morning. Some good stuff. Good stuff. So hang in there with me. We're starting right at the beginning. Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And it says that after Jesus' suffering, which we celebrated this morning, he presented himself to them, speaking of his disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He's alive, right? And he wants us to be so convinced of it. He wanted his followers to be so confident in their faith in him that for a period of 40 days after Jesus died on the cross, he appeared to his disciples, teaching them, instructing them, literally hanging out with them, just living life with them after he's alive, so that they would know confidently, so they would have convincing proof and evidence that he was alive. And it says he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, in verse 4, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Aren't you, man, when you get your resurrected body, you're still going to be eaten, you know? I'm excited for that because I'm glad that calories apparently won't be counted anymore, you know? Yeah, just get to dine and feast. And anyways, my chubby self is excited we get to eat in the kingdom of God in our resurrected bodies. Anyways, while he was eating, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, even though their lives were at stake being there. But wait for the gift that my Father promised. And you've heard me speak about it. For John baptized you with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And John also spoke about this baptism here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry, or in some translation says untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in fire. We learned all about it last week, right? That fulfillment on Pentecost Sunday. There is no experience that compares to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I just pray everybody, every believer receives it. It's just amazing. Just being filled to overflowing with His presence. Not just getting that initial deposit. All people who put their faith in Christ have the Holy Spirit within them. All believers. But to be baptized, to overflow, and there's just nothing that compares to that experience. Now, when we read through the Old and New Testaments, I don't know about you, but I know, especially when I was a new believer and I first got my first teen study Bible, I think I still have it at home. It's fallen to pieces, but I got a little confused sometimes whenever I read through the Old Testament and I read through the New Testament. And I'm like, is this the same God? The one that opens up the earth and swallows up people, the one that he just touches, right, the Ark of the Covenant, because it's wobbling, and he wanted to keep it from falling, and he dies. And then you've got, in the New Testament, people are just, like, begging for the presence of God. It was confusing to me at first, and we're going to clear up some of that confusion this morning, because I'm sure you probably felt the same way. In the Old Testament, when it came to encountering the presence of God, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, it was something that was to be done once a year, in a very specific place, by only a specific person, the high priest of that time. And they had to go through all these ceremonial traditions in faith that they would be cleansed of all their sin. And they went in, when they went into the presence of God, Leviticus actually says that they had to wear bells on them, sort of like we do with our cat so we know where she's at. They had to wear bells so that it would be known when they were entering the presence of God and when they were leaving the presence of God. Because if they didn't prepare themselves appropriately, if they screwed up one of those steps and they went into the presence of God, it meant certain death. It meant death for a sinful person like us to enter into the presence of God under the old covenant. Then you look at some of the other examples. Approaching the presence of God, it was something that was done in fear and trembling with the most caution. In fact, when the nation of Israel was before the presence of God at Mount Sinai, what did the people say? They said, go away! They told God to go away. They were scared, they were terrified, they were horrified. They didn't want to hear his voice anymore. They literally covered their ears. They didn't even want to hear his voice. They were that fearful being in the presence of God. And then you turn into the New Testament after the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and all the days following, and then people are hungry for it. They're begging for it. Who was it? Simon, who offered to pay for the ability to receive and to give the Holy Spirit. People wanted the presence of God. They were hungry for it. So what changed? Because the truth is, we know from Romans chapter 8 that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He is unchanging. He's the only constant in this lifetime. Everything else, it changes, it comes, it goes, and the only thing we have is Christ himself. And so we know God is the same God in the Old Testament as he is the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. The only thing that changed was this. Because Jesus said, even in the New Testament, he said to see him was to see the Father. But people in the Old Testament said to see the face of God was to die. So the only thing that really changed between those things were those words that Jesus spoke on the cross when he said, "It is finished." What he meant by those three simple last words that he spoke on the cross is that all the requirements of the Old Testament, the law, everything the prophets spoke about, it had been fulfilled. He was the Passover lamb, that sacrificial lamb, that perfect and spotless one. He gave his life once and for all. It's finished. It's fulfilled. It's not that there's anything wrong with the old covenant. It's just incomplete. People had to constantly bring offerings and sacrifices. Can you imagine what church would look like if we followed the Old Testament law? This would be a bloody place. And I'd be eating the fat of the land, right? You know? I mean, if we were following the priesthood, you know, and whatnot. But we had somebody who sacrificed himself once and for all. The law had been fulfilled. Punishment for sin had been paid in full. Because it was that sin that separated God's people from his presence. That's why when Jesus said those words, the veil in the temple was torn. It was that veil that protected people from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. When Jesus laid down his life on the cross, that law was fulfilled, and there was no longer anything separating us from God. The punishment for sin was paid in full. The veil was torn. Now we can enter boldly and confidently into the throne of Christ. There's a new covenant between God and mankind. That's the new covenant that we celebrate when we partake in communion. We remember Christ's sacrifice. Paul reminds us of this, and he explains this reality a little bit of the difference between God's interactions, old and new covenant. Although our relationship has changed with God, he has not changed at all. And in fact, even though our relationship has changed, our view of God should still have a healthy dose of that Old Testament reality, the weightiness, the seriousness of our sin, the holiness of our God, and how there's only one reason that we can ever enter into his presence. You know, I kind of think about entering into the presence of God like, you know, like he says that he is an all-consuming fire. And we see this encounter in Isaiah, everybody read recently, in Bible study, Isaiah chapter 6. It's kind of like when you see those steel workers, you know, we're yinzers, right? You know, you see those steel workers, and they got that, like, you know, silver suit over them. And that's the only thing protecting them from some serious burn and injury, right? That's the only thing that protects them. The blood of Jesus is kind of like that covering that protects them. Or you can kind of think about it like a fire in a living room. If I were to bring in the logs into the house like you do to build a fire, and I just started up in the middle of the living room on our carpeted floor, what would happen? It would destroy. Yeah, it would destroy the house. It might even take our lives. But you take that same fire, and you put it in the middle of my living room into a fireplace, and that covering of the fireplace protects so that it provides warmth and life and everything, right? That's what the blood of Jesus does. It covers us. It protects us. It is only because of the shed blood of Jesus that I can enter into the presence of God and not be killed for it, really. I mean, it's a reality that we need to keep in mind. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul talks to us a little bit about this. If you want to turn your Bibles, if you have them here in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 18. And you may remember this account. You may remember reading about this in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. And we're going to start in chapter 12, verse 18. And Paul said, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched that is burning with fire. You haven't come to darkness, to gloom, to storm. You haven't come to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to him, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. It was commanded that even if an animal touches the mountain, that it has to be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." That isn't the mountain you've come to. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names were written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him, when they warned him on the earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, as he promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words "once more" indicate that the removing of what could be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. What a difference between the old and new covenants. We don't have to go to that mountain of darkness and gloom and fear and trembling. We come to the joyful assembly of the angels. We come to the joyful assembly in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, our God is an all-consuming fire, and we know that full well. He spoke to Moses through what? That burning bush. It was on fire, and yet it never burned up, you know? That fire of God. He led the Israelites with a fire by day, a pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. He led them with fire. He spoke to them from Mount Sinai out of fire. When Isaiah entered into his presence, and he's like, "Woe am I, I'm an unclean man from an unclean people with unclean lips." It was a coal from the fire of God that touched his lips, that purified him, that cleansed him. We know that Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And there are just so many other times, way too many to account for, when God revealed himself by fire. Because our God is an all-consuming fire. Last week we learned at Pentecost, the fire of God transferred from something external to something internal. There were like flames above them, right? Can you imagine seeing that? This would have been crazy. The infilling of his presence within us. And it's all from God. It is nothing from ourselves. It is a gift of God and not anything that we can ever earn by our works. And that's why, I think it was Simon was his name. You'll have to correct me. I keep talking about him, but I don't have him in my notes. When he offered to buy the ability to impart the Holy Spirit, he was just scorned. You know, you can't do that. It's him. It's not us. It's all him. It's all an act of God. And so we're going to take a quick look at the fire of God to better understand this fact that it is all him. It's all a gift from him. We see that God's people are finally set free, right? They were called, God's people started as Abram and his family, right? They were called to go to a place where he was going to send them. And they got tripped up in Egypt because Egypt was a pretty good place. They were flourishing in Egypt. And Pharaoh after Pharaoh rose up. And then finally one rose up that really didn't care for the Israeli people. Really didn't care for them. He was afraid of them because they were numerous. And he knew that if they banded together, they would oust him and take over the kingdom of Egypt. And not to mention, God's plans were not for them to be in Egypt. Not for that long. So God, what does he have to do to us to get us to move way too many times? He has to let the pain and pressure come, right? He has to let us get a whole lot uncomfortable to force us to do something and to move somewhere to get into alignment with his will. And that's what he did for Israel. So this Pharaoh rose up, oppressed them for over 400 years, and finally enough was enough, and God decided he's going to raise somebody up and they were going to get going back to where they're supposed to be, right? So God set them free from that bondage, and God continued his next steps into developing them into his people, into fulfilling the promise that he made to Abram. He has Moses rise up to lead the people, and he decided to start developing them and cultivating them to be a people set apart for him. And part of that was for Aaron and his children and his descendants to be a priesthood, to be a family of priests. So Moses ordains Aaron and his sons as priests to intercede between God and the people. Moses prepares and performs the required sacrifices as God commanded him to. Moses is just doing what God told him to do. Moses, he prepares Aaron and his sons for ministry to show them what they are to do in their new role as he's ordaining them. And then Aaron and his sons begin their new ministry. So Moses kind of ordains them, shows them what to do. They step in. It's their first church service. They're doing all the things that Moses said to do. So they perform and they prepare the required sacrifices that God told them to. And then God's glory falls. His presence comes, and he meets with his people. We find this in Leviticus chapter 9, I'm going to start in verse 22 to 23. It says, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering," everything God commanded them to do, "he then stepped down. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting," and that is where they entered the presence of God, if you remember correctly. And it says, "When they came out from God's presence, they again blessed the people. And when they blessed the people from the place of the presence, the glory of the Lord appeared to everyone. Fire came out of the presence of God and consumed the burnt offerings and the fat portions that were on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted with joy and they fell face down." Got good old Pentecostal service happening right there, but right there in the Old Testament, right? Everyone's just down on their faces. They're just plastered with praise and giving glory to God. His glory's coming to them in a real tangible way. But remember that order of their service. Aaron blessed the people. Nothing really happened. They were blessed. He made the sacrifice. Then he went into the presence, into the tent of the meeting. And that's where everything changed. Then when he came out of the presence and blessed the people, God's glory fell. And his fire consumed the sacrifices, the offerings. Two of Aaron's sons apparently enjoyed that glory of the Lord so much. They enjoyed it so much. They decided they wanted to get more of that. Anybody ever encounter that? You encounter the glory of God, you experience his presence, and you just want more. And so what do? You go and you did what you did before. You try to make it happen, right? And that's what they did here as we continue on in Leviticus chapter 10, the next few verses. Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, and they put fire in them, and they added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So they kind of got the same results. The fire of the Lord came once again. The fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and this time it didn't consume the offering because it was already consumed. It consumed Aaron's sons, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what God said. He said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" And Aaron remained silent. Right? When we simply obey God, his glory, his presence, his blessings flow. It results in joy and worship and praise and thanksgiving. We can't force things to happen on our own. And that is the hard, hard lesson that Aaron's family just learned in this first service. You can't make things happen on your own. There is nothing I can do to get the Holy Spirit to move. Except for one thing. We're going to learn about that at the end of the service. But you can't make something happen. You can't force God to do it. I can't lay hands on anybody and see them get healed. or delivered. I can't see anything happen except God. God responds to obedience. What did he say? He will be honored. His word will be honored. And he will fulfill his promises. He will be proved holy. We won't be able to do anything on our own, but he will be able to do all things. You know, think about this. I mean, you can't take apples and zip tie them to a lemon tree and have that thing turn into a lemon tree, right? I mean, an apple tree, right? Doesn't matter how often you do that, that thing is never going to be transformed, right? You can try to make yourself holy. You can try to do what God's word says to do, and guess what? You're never going to be a Christian. You're never going to be a follower of Christ. Why? Because that is not the ways of God. God has not ordained you to act and look and talk holy. God has commanded that you be holy. You can keep zip-tying apples onto that lemon tree, but you're not fooling anyone. That thing's still a lemon tree. The only way that thing's ever going to change is if it's transformed from the inside out. Its DNA has to change. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit fills us and changes us from the inside out. That's the glory of God. When God's fire consumed the offering on that day, his glory rested on everyone. There was rejoicing at his response. But when man's fire was placed where God's fire belonged, it resulted in curses and death and silence. We can't do it on our own. This response to being dishonored, God doesn't take lightly to being dishonored. He is holy, and he will be approached the way he says we are to approach him, not the way we want to. This response to being dishonored isn't just an old covenant, Old Testament reality either. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira, right? What happened under the new covenant when they decided, Jesus, I give you my all, but I'm going to keep this for me. But I'm giving you my all, but I'm keeping this for me. How did God respond to that kind of dishonoring? They died just the same as Aaron's sons did because they dishonored him. God didn't care that they kept some back from themselves. He cared that they were lying. They lied about it. They lied about it. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and they suffered the same fate under the new covenant as Nadab and Abihu did under the old covenant. God says, as many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. And this is what the word of the Lord said to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Our role and responsibility to God, always, forever, will be just obedience. Just do what he says. It's really that simple. We overcomplicate it. If we do what he says, then we're not going to be working in vain. His plans will prosper. Our purposes will be revealed. Only by doing what he says to do, refraining from what he says not to do. It's really that simple. And when we're living that life, we find joy. We find purpose. We find contentment. Even regarding communion under the new covenant, Paul warned the church in Corinth of this. We continue after those verses that we just read this morning in 1 Corinthians 11. And in verse 27, right after the communion that we quoted, Paul says, so then whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body, sinning against the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. And some of you say, would have been nice to tell me that beforehand, Pastor. Right? And verse 29 says this, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and are sick. Some of you have even died. But if we were more discerning with regard to your brother and sister, if you knew if they was living a nice, holy, like, sinless life, right? Is that what the word says? No, if we were more discerning about ourselves, if we were more discerning about ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, whenever we are judged by the Lord in this way, we're just being disciplined so that we won't be finally condemned with the rest of the world. And that's really what Moses insisted on. That's what God insisted on. That's what Aaron insisted on. That's what Samuel insisted on. It's what Jesus insisted on. Even when Jesus, trust me, it's going to be okay to struggle with the will of God, right? We just talked about this morning. Jesus did in the garden. He didn't want to do it. Jesus, the perfect, sinless, like, Son of God. He was God in the flesh, the Word of God wrapped in the flesh. And he's like, I don't want to do it. Okay? It's okay if you feel that way. Jesus did. The key is, are you going to do it even if you don't feel like it, right? I had this conversation with my kids all the time. Did I ask if you felt like doing it, or did I tell you to do it? Right? That's a common, it's a common dad thing. It's like a pool doll, you know. Dad's always saying it. Did I ask if you wanted to do it? I don't care. Like, whatever, just do it. That's because why? I know there's blessing when you do some things you don't feel like doing. I know there's a reward that richly awaits you when you do some things you don't feel like doing. Moses was insistently commanding obedience before God's people and warning them about turning away from God when he said that verse. Yeah, there we go. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. In some versions, it says an all-consuming fire, a jealous God. God's great love burns jealously for you. His love burns jealously for you. You are his people. You were created by him and for him. You were created on purpose and for a purpose. You are his. You were created to be filled with his presence. You were created in his very image. And so to use our lives for our own selfish gain, to live our lives for ourselves, to worship ourselves and bow down to the altar of ourselves or any other created thing, it is to steal away what is God's. Right? I mean, it was outright said, you know, it's like, how are we thieving from God? You know, and what was the response? Your tithes and offerings. You're not offering to God what you're supposed to offer to God. And what does God request that we give him today? Is it just 10% of our income? Are we really that, you know, I don't know, not realizing what was given? What he requires of us is our everything. He doesn't want 10% of your money. He wants 100% of you. He wants you to have the mindset and the attitude that you are his. You were bought with a price. You are all his. And to give him anything less, it's thieving from God. It's stealing from him, right? We were created for that purpose. And to fill our lives with anything other than the presence of God is to do exactly what Aaron's sons did. It is to fill our lives with strange fire, with unauthorized fire. When we choose to fill our lives with the things of this world, it just isn't right. God is a jealous God. Now, jealousy is not a sinful attitude. Hear me out here. Our English language defines jealousy as a bad thing. The Bible makes a distinction. Whenever we use the English word jealous, what we're really thinking of is what the Bible calls covetousness, right? I want something that I don't have, and I want something that's not mine. I want that car. I want that house. I wish my spouse did those things, right? That's covetousness. Whenever you want something that's not yours, you have no right to it. Jealousy is something entirely different. Jealousy is what God has, and God is not a sinful person. In this context, jealousy is when something that is ours, something that we have been given the right to, something that belongs to us, is being given to someone who has no right to it. Think about this kind of situation, right? Your spouse. Others start flirting with them and trying to initiate inappropriate relationships with them. You get jealous, right? A jealousy rises up in you. Why? Because you love that person. That's the kind of jealous love that God has for you. You're his. And don't be flirting around with the world, okay? It rises up, a healthy jealousy. Because what does it do? It rises you up to defend your relationship with your spouse, to fight off whatever's trying to steal away from it, right? And to invest in that relationship more so that your spouse doesn't want any other. You're everything, right? That's that kind of jealousy that God has for you. Many, many times in his word, he calls the desire for the things of the world what it is. He calls it prostitution. He fully equates these relationships. He's jealous for us. His love burns jealously for us. In Deuteronomy 4:24, again, he is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, under the old covenant, God's fire, it pretty much physically killed people, right? It came out many times from the Lord, and it would either burn up offerings, which there's a couple of really awesome instances of that happening, but there are times when the fire of the Lord would consume people, literally bring about their death. I mean, he didn't even care to ask if you wanted buried or cremated. You know, I mean, that's he's like, cremation it is! Woof! You know? Sorry. It's funny, but it's not funny if you were there. So if you think God has a problem with cremation, come on, read your Bibles. It's not unbiblical. Come on, you know. Oh, anyways, I'm going to rabbit trail a lot today. Okay, under the old covenant, the fire of God, it physically took people's lives. There were only ceremonial acts and sacrifices that were made in faith that covered their sin. But under the new covenant, the blood of Jesus permanently covers our sin. It was one sacrifice that was made that was sufficient forever and ever and ever and ever. He didn't have to be, you know, put back on the cross every single time I sin. His sacrifice was sufficient. And now I just have to apply it. I just have to ask forgiveness for it, right? Now the fire of God doesn't burn like us up. The fire of God acts as a refining fire. It burns us up, but it doesn't kill us. Do you know what it kills and what it burns up? Our old self, that sinful self, that flesh. The fire of God within us burns away our old self. It is a refining fire, making us holy. We are called righteous, but we are being made holy. We are perfect and holy and right. Well, we're perfect in His sight, right? But we're being made righteous. We're being made. It's a process. And that's the refining fire of the Holy Spirit that does it. It's only the Spirit within me that does any good thing in me, that I'm doing anything good or being anything good. It's all him, not us. Under the old covenant, God's people prepared sacrifices and presented it as sin offerings, and God responded with this fire. There's a lot of instances of this. 1 Chronicles 21:26, King David, he built an altar to the Lord. He sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon, King Solomon, his son, that's a whole story there, you know. He had no right to the heir, but man, God chose to redeem a really messed up situation, like a soap opera situation between David and Bathsheba, and he chose to give the kingdom to his son, and his son the task of building the temple for God. Just amazing. Anyways, a sermon for another time. So, builds the temple. Solomon is praying in 2 Chronicles 7:1, and as he finishes praying, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests, what did they do? Good old Pentecostal service again. They fell flat on their face. They couldn't even serve when the glory came and filled it in such a tangible way, the Shekinah glory cloud of God. And my absolute favorite account, you've got the showdown between Elijah and Baal's prophets, right, in 1 Kings chapter 18. And it says that when the time came for the sacrifice, and sometimes that's what we get tripped up on, timing, God's timing and our timing, they don't line up. When the time came for the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward, and he prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am just your servant, that I've done all these things at your command. So what has he done? Just been obedient. He just did what he was told to do. And so in verse 37, he's kind of begging. He's like, answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And as he finished praying, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and it licked up every ounce of water from that trench around the offering. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate. There's that good old service again. And they cried out, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! And then he chopped all their heads off. Anyways, we'll skip that part for another time. If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he required obedience and sacrifice and offering in the old covenant, what does he require in the new covenant? Right? Sacrifices, offerings. Today, you guys know it full well. Sacrifices that please God comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Because the everything remains the same. God remains the same under the new covenant, but the sacrifice and the offering has changed. It's no longer bulls, rams, lambs, and pigeons, and all those things that he wants sacrificed. No, Romans 12:1 says this. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What changed is the sacrifice, the offering. We are to be a living sacrifice. As we offer up our lives to Jesus, the fire of God falls. The glory comes. His presence fills the place. And sometimes it does cause us to do some crazy looking things, but it's all good, right? But are we willing? God wants to send the fire. God wants to send His glory. God wants all people to see His fire and His glory so that they can say, "The Lord, He is God." Why? Because He wants to turn people's hearts back to Him. And every time in the Old Testament, you know what turned people's hearts back to Him? When His fire fell on that sacrifice. It's no different in the New Covenant. When people see God's fire fall on you, when they see you sacrificing your life and seeing God respond with signs, wonders, and miracles, seeing God respond in mighty power, they see the evidence. We talked about that last week. You can't see the Holy Spirit any more than you can see the wind around you. I can't see the wind. I don't know that it exists. The only way that I know for sure wind exists is because I see the evidence of the wind. I can feel its presence. I can see it moving on other things. It's no different with the wind of the Spirit. He came like a mighty rushing wind and like a fire. And that's the way He still comes to us this morning, here and now, today. So I encourage you, don't let the fire of God go out in your life. You have control over this. I can go to your campfire tomorrow morning, tomorrow evening, whenever you're all sitting around it, and I can put it out like that, can't I? I'll grab your wood and I'll go running. Trust me, I do this and my wife yells at me. I'm 37 and I still play with fire. You know, put that stick down, you're going to catch something on fire. What are you waving it at the kids for? Nate's like, ah! Sorry. What does a fire need? Cub Scout Nate. Anybody remember? Anybody remember from science class? It needs oxygen. It needs fuel and it needs heat, right? It needs, yeah, exactly. And so in the natural world, you got wood that's the fuel. You've got heat, and that's usually a match in our world, and you got the oxygen in the air. God has provided. He has provided the air that we need, right? He's the oxygen. The Holy Spirit came like a mighty wind. He provided that. He provides the heat. He is an all-consuming fire. So what do we need? Fuel for the fire of the Spirit to burn in your life. And you know what that fuel is? It's you, a living sacrifice. Are we going to lay down our lives on the altar of God, or are we going to take them up and be like, well, I just kind of want to do this instead, right? What are we going to do? What are we going to choose? This was an old and new covenant command. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. This was a command. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must never go out. Every morning, the priest is to add firewood and to arrange the burnt offerings on the fire and to burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. What was it that the priest had to bring? Did they have to bring the oxygen, the air? Did God command them they had to bring that? No. Did God command, you bring the heat, you bring the fire? No. He provided those two, didn't He? What didn't He provide that the priest had to bring? The sacrifice, the offering, the firewood. He had to bring the fuel. And what did Jesus say in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 to 16? I know your deeds, and I know that you're not hot or cold. I wish you were either one. This is literally what He says. In verse 16, Jesus said, "So, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to just spit you out of my mouth." God wants the fire to still be burning in our lives. Nobody likes a lukewarm fire the same as no one likes lukewarm coffee, right? We love our cold coffee, we love our hot coffee, but room temperature, spit that out, right? You know, God is no different. He wants you to either be put out or on fire for Him. He provides the wind. He provides the fire. We provide the sacrifice. It's up to us whether that fire keeps burning in our lives. He wants you on fire for him. He wishes you were hot. Jesus thinks you're hot. Yeah. He wants you to be hot. Every day we have the choice to either lay ourselves down on that altar so that the refining fire of God may work in and through our lives, or whether to be lukewarm or cold. It's our choice. He provides everything else we need through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the wind, it brings the heat. We just need to provide the fuel, the firewood, the sacrifice. So I encourage you this morning to allow the refining fire of God to burn through your life. You know those things right now in the back of your mind. You know those things you keep holding on to. You just enjoy them too much. They give you that momentary satisfaction. But you know they're not pleasing to God. You know that you're filling your life with some strange, unauthorized fire. You're lighting your fire with some things that aren't from God. And it's time to just surrender those things. You let go of them, God will take care of them. Not only will he burn them away, he promises in Psalm 102 to satisfy our desires with good things. We get so confused sometimes. Your desire isn't evil. Your desire isn't wicked. It's what you're filling it with that's wrong. It's strange fire. It's unauthorized fire. You need to fill it with the fire of God. Your desires are good. You were created good. He created mankind and he said it is good. You were created in his image. You are more than good. You're something awesome. But we need to choose to surrender our lives to be a living sacrifice, to let the fire of the Holy Spirit burn bright in us. And so this morning we're ending with a prayer/song of worship. I want you to let this be your declaration. Let this be your prayer. Let this be your heart's cry. And to sincerely mean it before the Lord. Because he will answer you as he always answered. Every single prayer that was prayed to God, a sacrifice was made, a prayer was offered up, and what came after? The fire. God answered with fire. You choose to surrender your life and you cry out to him, I guarantee you this morning, on the nature and the character of who God is, he will fulfill his word. When you choose to really sacrifice it all, when you really choose to seek after him and hold nothing back, he's going to answer with fire. Some of y'all are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be like, okay, that's that fire baptism that he was talking about, and your life is never going to be the same. Your life is going to be a blaze for others to see. Let people see it. Don't hide it under a bushel, right? Let your light shine. Why are you the light of the world, as Jesus said, and not himself? He said, you are the light of the world because you got the Spirit of God, the presence of God burning in your life. Keep that wick trimmed. Keep it burning. Keep giving it fuel, and you will burn brightly for him no matter what you're going through. You will be the light of this world, and you will lead people to Christ. Not because you're perfect or holy or anything. Only because of Christ shining through your imperfections. Amen? Amen. Let this be our prayer and our heart's cry this morning.